Okay, this is on distinguishing the biblical covenants, point one and two. Let me begin by making some introductory comments regarding covenants. First of all, a covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two parties. A covenant is a binding contract or agreement between two parties. We sign contracts, binding agreements, when we buy a car or we buy a house or we lease an apartment. They are legal contracts. Regarding these covenants, a covenant may be, number two, unconditional or conditional. Now, this is actually wrong here. Let me just fix this. An unconditional contract is really unilateral, or a conditional one is bilateral. Conditional covenants will usually have an if associated with them. Unconditional covenants will be a plain statement of I will. And God makes both kinds of covenants with man, and you must be careful to distinguish these if you're going to understand the nature of the covenant you are considering. Now, regarding the Bible, a covenant in the Bible, number one, needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way, like the rest of the scriptures. We do that with contracts in everyday life. We would never allegorize a covenant to pay a mortgage or a lease. You would not say, well, you know, I don't understand $200,000 in a literal sense. I think you really meant $20,000. No, you would interpret that contract in a literal, grammatical, historical, contextual way. If it says it needs to be paid at the first of the month, you know what we understand that to mean? It needs to be paid at the first of the month. It's very simple. Now, why is this important? It's because all the Word of God, including covenants, should be understood in this way. You see, the Bible is a piece of literature and should be understood in a normal way. Now, there are figures of speech in the Bible, but there are obvious metaphors and similes and are clear when they are used and have a specific meaning. So the old rule of thumb was when the plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense, otherwise you get nonsense. Now when it comes to biblical prophecy, and this is indeed where the covenants are going to come into play, that there is the preterist view. Now what is the preterist view? The word preterist comes from the Latin word for past. The preterist view is that Matthew 24 and 25 and the book of Revelation was already fulfilled. In 70 AD when the Romans attacked Israel. Now when you study the book of Romans, and I mean the book of Revelation, and this, you looked at the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, that sounds like the Romans attacking Israel, right? Way beyond that. Worldwide, cataclysmic, catastrophic events. But this is actually a growing view in our day of people thinking that there is no rapture, there is no millennium, there is no, that those already have all happened. Then there is, secondly, the historicist view, the historical view. And this view of Bible prophecy is that what we read in the Bible has been repeatedly being fulfilled. And so they attach significance to certain human events over the last 2,000 years. And then the third view is the futuristic view that views Christ coming again as something yet future. The Antichrist is something yet future. The seal judgments, bowl judgments, trumpet judgments is future. The kingdom is future. But keep in mind, what drives our interpretation of that is our hermeneutic. See, what's a hermeneutic? Hermeneutic is your method of interpretation. Now, here is a definition of literal interpretation. Again, you don't have to write this down. I'll send it to you. Literal interpretation means the words and sentences of Scripture are understood in their normal meaning, the ways that words are understood in normal communication. It is a literal or normal meaning of words that is the basis of communication. Biblically, there is a precedence for interpreting the New Testament literally. Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 22, Isaiah 7, 14, 50, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, Micah 5, 2, have all been fulfilled literally. So if the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally, would we not expect that the New Testament prophecies would be fulfilled literally? He goes on to say, literal interpretation does not preclude the use of figurative language, but it does preclude spiritualized or allegorical interpretations. Literal interpretation also considers the grammatical and historical context of the passage. Now, this is very important when it comes to the covenants. Now, the covenants in Scripture are the key to understanding God's program for the ages. You must understand these covenants. God's eschatological program is prescribed in detail by these covenants, and a proper understanding of them is critical to arrive at a sound understanding of eschatology. And what does eschatology mean? Eschatos is the Greek word for last things. So eschatology is the study of last things, future prophetic events. So I've made some introductory comments regarding covenants, regarding the Bible. Now, regarding the Bible, number one, again, a covenant in the Bible needs to be interpreted in a normal, literal, historical, grammatical, contextual way like the rest of the Scriptures. Number two, believing in the biblical covenants is not the same as covenant theology. Now, this is what's really ironic, is while we say we don't believe in covenant theology, we actually believe in the covenants more than they do. We believe in a literal understanding of the covenants, where they have man-made covenants. In fact, they basically have three covenants covenant theology has. They have the covenant of redemption and the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. Now, first of all, none of these are called covenants in the Bible. The covenant of redemption is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in eternity past decided to make a plan of redemption. They made a contract with each other. Now, while it is true that we know that God designed a plan in eternity past, it is never called a covenant. Then they teach that Adam was under the covenants of works, and that if he would obey, he would be blessed. If he didn't obey, he would be cursed. This is the covenant of works. We know that he fell. So God now made a covenant of grace, and the focus is on individual redemption. In the Old Testament, a community and national promises to Israel are ignored or downplayed. And in the New Testament, individual redemption in the church is emphasized, and they're prone to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. Now, there is a lot of covenant theologians out there today. R.C. Sproul. In fact, a lot of Calvinists are, again, Reformed covenant theologians. Now, sometimes you have people like MacArthur, who is dispensational as eschatology, though Reformed in his soteriology, or his system of salvation. You see, dispensational theology recognizes not some man-made covenants, but the biblical covenants, as we will see. But it also recognizes that God has dealt differently with mankind under various administrations or dispensations. So a dispensationalist will distinguish between law and grace because they are different economies, administrations, or dispensations in God's sovereign rule. Another thing that we distinguish is that Israel means Israel and church means church, and that the two are not the same. Why do we conclude that? Because that would be the normal grammatical historical way to understand it. Now, as we think of covenants, there's basically eight covenants. Three major biblical covenants between God and man, and five basic covenants between God and Israel. Okay? Three major biblical covenants. Number one is the Edenic covenant, or the Edenic covenant, which involved the promise of death for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what is interesting is when you look at the Genesis account, the language is very covenantal. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What was the promise associated with this covenant? Again, it was obey and you will have life, disobey and you will have death. I mean, there's truth to this. And that's why the covenant theologian on this issue is driving up the right tree. There's truth to what they say, but it's not exactly the same. So the promise of this covenant was, again, obey and you'll have life. Disobey, and you'll have death. Now, some of you own rental properties. You have leasees. You have them sign a covenant, a contract, in which they say that they will pay on such and such a day, they will stay for such and such a time, they will maintain such and such a thing. And if they don't, there's usually clauses in the covenant contract that says if they don't, they're not getting their deposit back, or they're not this, or they're not that. That's what a contract or covenant is. What were the results? Well, we know the results is that when it came to this covenant, that they miserably failed. There was sin, resulted in death. And that the result, eventually, Genesis 6, verse 5, that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so the Adamic covenant involves the curses upon Satan, women, men, and nature, along with the promise of a coming Redeemer. I do not see that. Oh, yeah, here it is. So we have the Edenic covenant, which is the first covenant, pre-fall. The Adamic covenant that involves these curses upon women, upon Satan, upon men, nature, along with the promise of a Redeemer. And you're familiar with this passage in Genesis 3, and therefore, due to time, I'm just going to skip it. So how are the effects of this covenant felt today? Well, God said in verses 16 through 19, could have been written yesterday, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, with thorns and thistles and so forth. And eventually, all of this resulted in the flood by the time it was over. So we've got the Adamic covenant. We've got the Edenic covenant. Edenic, Adamic, the covenant with Adam, and the covenant with Noah, the Noahic. The Noahic covenant. involves the promise of God never to destroy the earth again through a universal flood. Remember, after God had destroyed the world, he said in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things," so forth and so forth. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now again, the new revelation part of this covenant is that they now could eat meat, and now they could implement capital punishment. But again, what is the sign of this covenant? The sign of this covenant is found in Genesis 9, 7 through 17. And why don't you tell me, what is it? Yeah, the rainbow, right? The rainbow. In fact, verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and earth." It's actually called a covenant right there in plain language, Genesis 9, verse 13. Verse 16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." What's really ironic is in covenant theology, they don't even acknowledge this as a covenant, when actually the words that are used are just that. So there are three major biblical covenants between God and man. One before the fall in Eden, we call it the Edenic covenant. One that was made with Adam, and so after, we call it the Adamic covenant. The third one was made with Noah and his children, and those who would be their successors, we call that the Noahic covenant. Okay? Now, there are five major biblical covenants between God and the Israelites. There's one conditional covenant and four unconditional covenants. Four plus one equals five. Okay, we will consider the... First of all, I'm going to just mention the five biblical covenants to you. And here's what they are called. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Now just look closely. They're named usually after people. Abrahamic after Abraham. Mosaic after Moses. Palestinian after the land. Davidic after David. And new because it's totally new. Now, these are the theological terms that are usually used to describe these five major biblical covenants. Now, keep in mind, four of them are unconditional, and one is conditional. Okay? With conditional covenants, you're going to find the word what? If. If. Its fulfillment depends on the recipient. When it comes to unconditional covenants, you're going to find the phrase, "I will," minus the if. Now, does that make sense to you? If something's conditional, you usually put if. If you do this, then I will do that. Okay? Now, if I can use an illustration that maybe resonates with you, can you imagine, again, growing up and your mom says to you, "If you make your bed, I will reward you." Now, that is a promise, but it's a conditional promise, isn't it? But when it comes to breakfast, and this may not have been true, but we're just illustrating here, she says, I will make you breakfast every day. Whether you make your bed or not, I will. That's an unconditional promise. It does not depend upon you. In the Bible, you have one conditional covenant related to Israel, and you have four unconditional ones. Now, when it comes to the covenants with Israel, I want you to just watch this for a minute. The granddaddy of them all, like the Rose Bowl, is the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant, the promises God made to Abraham and his seed. Flowing out of that, you will see, is the Palestinian covenant. It's an expansion of elements of the Abrahamic. There will be the Davidic covenant. There will be the new covenant. So how many does that make? Four. We're missing one yet. The Mosaic covenant. But do you notice it doesn't come out of the Abrahamic? It's not unconditional. It is going to be the one conditional covenant. Because the proposition of the Mosaic covenant is, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. So as we think of the work of Jesus Christ, we know that this is the age of grace. He is building his church. And that these covenants have never yet been fully fulfilled. Question, when are they fulfilled? The covenant theologian would say, right now. It's going on right now. My first response is, where's my land? Right? Where's the king? I know Obama comes off like that at times, but he's not sitting on the throne of David. New covenant. So when do these get fulfilled? All in the kingdom. When Jesus Christ returns. Right now he's building his church. In the future, in the kingdom to come when Christ returns is when that those four covenants will be fulfilled. What isn't fulfilled though? Mosaic. Why? Because it ceased at Calvary. So this is a pretty good PowerPoint from J.B. Hickson to help us on this. So as we look at five major biblical covenants again, we look at the conditional one first. The Mosaic covenant is the conditional covenant made at Mount Sinai. I'd like you to open your Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now, let's give us some historical context. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt by the power of God. They've come through the Red Sea. They've wandered for some days now, and they come to Mount Sinai where there is going to be the giving of the law. We begin in Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, they had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, notice in this passage the phrase children of Israel, the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. It is not biblical to apply this passage to the New Testament church unless the Word of God somewhere else tells us to do that. The law was given to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. To whom was this covenant given? Well, who was it given into? The answer was the children of Israel, right? Children of Israel. Children of Israel. For how long was this covenant in force? How long was it in force? Go to Galatians chapter 3 for a minute. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look for some New Testament interpretation in answer to this question. Galatians chapter 3. The law was not designed to be a perpetual covenant. It had a limited duration. In Galatians 3, find verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till what? The seed should come. To whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was added till the seed should come. Who or what is the seed in this passage? Now notice it doesn't say seeds, it says seed. Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So it's clear that the seed is Jesus Christ and the law was in effect until Christ came. In fact, Christ was the end or the goal of the law. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. This means that the purpose of the law was to picture, foreshadow, and point people to Jesus Christ. And once Christ had come, the covenant of the law was no longer in force. So if the law was given to the people of Israel and was only temporary, why did God give it? What elements were involved in the Mosaic law? Well, you know, when you think of the law, we usually just think of the moral law, don't we? The Ten Commandments. That's what we usually think about. But you have to realize that the law had, while it had the moral commandments, there was also the social aspects to the law. Laws that were designed to allow the Israelites to function as a social unit. We would call them civil laws today. What do you do if your ox tramples your neighbor's garden? How should you treat slaves? How should the Israelites handle cases of murder or manslaughter? Here's an interesting one. Listen to this. Exodus 21:27. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Well, that was all part of the law. So, you have some kind of legal obligation to someone, you're playing football, and they knock your tooth out. Praise the Lord. You get out of the legal obligation. In fact, there was the social law, there was the moral law, and then there was this whole ceremonial part of the law as well. In fact, it's been said there were 613 facets to the law. And the thing you must remember is the law was an indivisible unit, and though we define it sometimes in three ways, these were never designed to be broken. In the ceremonial law, you've got the tabernacle, you've got the work of the priests, you have the sacrifices, you've got all those things. Isn't it interesting how today people who want to say you have to keep the law like to somehow remove the social or the ceremonial, and they usually fudge on the fourth commandment to keep the Sabbath as well? So what does James 2 verse 10 say? Whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of what? All. You can't pick and choose parts of the law. While you're in Galatians, go to Galatians 3 for a minute. And look at Galatians 3 verses 10 through 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law on the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Notice, the law requires obedience to all parts of the law, not to just the moral aspect of it. In fact, go to Galatians chapter 6 for a minute. No, chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you have become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Again, testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep what? The whole law. What were the purposes of the law? Well, the purpose of the law, if you go back to Galatians 3 for a minute, Galatians 3, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but it couldn't. If there was a law given, then it should have been the law that came from God, but even that law couldn't give you life. But the Scripture has combined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law was designed to show you your need of a Savior. And when you put your faith in Christ, then it's done its job. And that's why even today, though we're not under law, we're under grace, and we don't live in the dispensation of law. 1 Timothy 1 says we can use the law lawfully with an unrighteous person to show them their sin and thus their need for a Savior. What is Romans 3? 19 and 20 tell us. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law gives us the knowledge of sin so that we would see our need for a Savior. We put our faith in Christ. The law has done its job. It is not the means now of sanctification. So how does the law relate to the believer under grace? We're not under law, we are under grace. Not merely for justification, but the context of Romans 6:14 is for sanctification. And we'll learn more about that as we're working our way through Romans. And so there's one conditional covenant. It was the Mosaic covenant. It said, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you do not obey, you will be cursed. You know, Israel was a fool when they immediately said, all that you say, we will do. I mean, the same as it's foolish for you to make promises to God today, to become a promise keeper or anything like that. That is absolute law and foolish. Because the fact of the matter is, you will not do it. You can't keep it. And that's why we're to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And in walking in the Spirit, we don't make covenants and contracts with God. Now, the unconditional covenants are four again. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. You need to go to Genesis 12 to see this. Genesis 12. Now, you've had Old Testament workshop number one, so you've heard some of this before. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, question, when did he say this? Said it in chapter 11. It's not recorded in 11, but we see in chapter 11 is when God introduced himself, as it were, to Abraham, and Abraham believed in the Lord. And so in chapter 12, we're finding out what God had said. Now, I want you to just notice some key words here. Verse 1, get out. Get out. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. First key word is land. Land. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant involves a land that I will show you. Now notice, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Does it sound conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. I will, I will, I will, I will. I will. So again, we see this is the pronouncement of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it will be ratified in chapter 15. It is introduced in chapter 12. Now, let me just go over some things about the Abrahamic covenant. Again, you don't have to write this down. I will send you these PowerPoints, okay? As it relates to its priority, it is the basis for God's entire covenant program. You know, I kind of liken it to this. Imagine a house with a three-stall garage. Now, the important thing is the house. And the Abrahamic covenant, students, is the house. Attached to the house is a three-stall garage. The three-stall garage are the other three covenants. But they're all attached to the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis for the entire covenant program. Certain aspects of this covenant provide a guarantee of specific eschatological blessings. Blessings that are going to happen in the future in prophetic fulfillment. Now, again, coming off the Abrahamic covenant will be the land covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant promised the land a seed and blessing. The land covenant is expanded with the Palestinian or land covenant explained in Deuteronomy 30. The seed blessing is expanded in the Davidic covenant. And just the individual or I should say national blessing is really attached into the new covenant. So while these are separate covenants, they are all related to the Abrahamic covenant and the three major components of it. So again, if you want to diagram it, you could look again, Abrahamic covenant flowing out of that Palestinian, Davidic, new. But the Mosaic covenant is not part of that. Based upon the work of Christ, he's building his church today. These covenants will be fulfilled in the future when Christ returns and set up his kingdom. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has certain promises, okay, students? There's individual promises for Abraham. I will bless you, I will make your name great, so forth. By the way, is that part of it true? Has that already been fulfilled? Is Abraham's name great? Sure. His name shall be great. He'll be the father of a great nation. Palestine, and I like Israel is the better word, will be given to him personally as well as to his seed. Secondly, there are national promises. A great nation shall come from Abraham. And the land will be given to him personally as well as to his seed. A king will proceed from him as well. The land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession. Now we're reading this in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and other places. And then there's universal promises. So I want you to notice there are individual promises, national promises, and then universal promises. And here's the universal promise. All families on earth will be blessed ultimately through Abraham. How were they blessed? Because through Abraham came the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? Furthermore, the multitude of his seed shall be as the sand of the sea. He will be the father of many nations. Is that true? He's the father of Israel, but is he the father of other nations? Yeah, you know how? He had another son whose name was Ishmael. Ishmael. Furthermore, whoever curses him will be cursed. Whoever blesses him will be blessed. So to whom were these promises made? They were made to who? Abraham and his seed. Spiritual seed or physical seed? Physical. Physical seed. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so forth. How do we know this is an unconditional covenant? How do we know, students? I will, I will, I will, I will. The Abrahamic covenant, its prophetic implications. You don't have to write this down, but that means there's a literal future for Israel. Now, why is that important? Do you know the Roman Catholic Church, plus most Protestant denominations, reject that there is a future for Israel in the plan of God? This means the church has not replaced Israel in God's covenantal program. This means national Israel will possess the land someday. Okay? They'll possess it. Now, they already own it. They just don't live in it. Can you own an apartment you don't live in? Yeah. So we've got the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, I'm going to pause for a minute. Sorry, it's hard to stand for 4 hours. Questions you have about Abrahamic covenant? Everyone understand? It's an unconditional covenant from God to Abraham in which God promises national, individual, and universal blessings to Abraham and his physical seed. Okay, Bailey? Yes. Okay, the question is there a clear distinction between that the seed would be not Ishmael but Isaac? Absolutely. It's in Genesis 17 or 18. It's very clear. God made it very clear that he will not be the one. It'll be the other son. Yep. Okay, any other questions before we move to the next covenant? Now, as kind of an offshoot of the first, is the Palestinian land covenant. Now, more and more Bible teachers who are dispensational are moving away from the word Palestinian. Why? Because it sounds like who owns the land? Palestinians, right? So they're more and more moving away from that. No, it doesn't. But the fact of the matter is it was not called Palestine for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Palestine is a relatively newer term for it. The Palestinian land covenant involves the promise of a land to the descendants of Abraham. Okay? I'm not even going to go to Deuteronomy 30, but needless to say, that's what God promises. Okay? Now, I want you to just see how often this phrase, the land, comes up. And again, I will send you these PowerPoints. Genesis 12, we saw it, right? Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Genesis 15 tells us the dimensions of the land. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, would you understand land to be literal land in that context? I mean, is there any other way to read it? There's no other way to read it. So again here. And so the title deed to the land is going to be ultimately fulfilled, in which Israel will literally live in the promised land fully in the kingdom to come. Now again, I want you to just see all the mentions of the land. And this is just some of them in the Old Testament. Joel 1:6, for a nation has come up against my land. Joel 3:2, in the context of the day of the Lord. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat on account of my people, my heritage Israel, my land. Isaiah 14:25, God promises to break Assyria in my land. Who owns the land? God does. Who did he give the land to? Israel. Jeremiah 2:7, when you entered, you defiled my land. Jeremiah 16:18, they have defiled my land. Ezekiel 36:5, who gave my land to themselves. Ezekiel 38:16, in the context of the end time battle of Gog and Magog, it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Ever hear that verse? That's a very popular verse sometimes used, that if we want God to restore the United States of America to its greatness, we need to fulfill 2 Chronicles 7:14. The fact is, it has nothing to do with the United States. 2 Chronicles 7:20, I will uproot you from my land. Now notice the priority of the land promise. Again, Genesis 12, first thing stated on the list. Genesis 15 again, an emphasis on the land and its dimensions. What are the boundaries of the covenant land? Now, Walt Kaiser, who's an Old Testament commentator, says it's 10,000 square miles. Now, part of it depends on what, if you believe the Great River of Egypt is Wadi number whatever, or if you believe it is the Nile. That's part of the issue. Charles Feinberg, on the other hand, says it's really more 300,000 square miles. This is the majority view among dispensationalists. Walt Kaiser is not dispensational. So if you look at it right here, this is what appears to be the dimensions of the land. Here's modern-day Israel, friends. Have they ever possessed all this land? Covenant theologians will say yes under Solomon. No, not true. And this is how much they own today. How big is that? About the size of New Jersey. In fact, how close are the Arab nations to them? The difference between Ashland to Duluth. Not too far away, huh? You don't have too much time if you've got a missile sent from Ashland to Duluth. That's how much time you got to get ready. Notice how this was reaffirmed with Isaac. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him. Now notice, here's the answer to your question, Bailey. I'm going to establish my covenant with who? Ishmael? No, Isaac. For an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. What kind of descendants? Spiritual or physical? Physical. Genesis 26, 2-5. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I have given all these lands. Genesis 28 again, and I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Now the land promise is reiterated through a separate land covenant. And so the Abrahamic covenant promised it, but the separate land covenant highlighted it as well. Genesis 29:1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Besides which he made with them in Horeb. And Horeb is another name for Sinai. In other words, this is another covenant in addition to the Mosaic covenant. And what does he say in chapter 30, verse 5? Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. 2 Samuel 7:10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Is that true today? No, they're in constant attack, right? And who knows if they'll move again. So we keep seeing all these verses. Ezekiel 37, they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant. Jeremiah 31, verse 8, a great throng shall return there, that is to the land. Your children shall come back to their own border, Jeremiah 31, 17. Turn back to these your cities, Jeremiah 31, 21. The land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. Notice, I'm just going to click through these. His land, O land, Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. Even in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, you will see also that there's a mention of the land that's there. In the millennial vision of Ezekiel 40 through 48, the land is also emphasized. And notice the perpetuity of the land. By the way, what does perpetuity mean? What's that? Forever, yeah. It's going to go on and on and on. It's going to perpetuate itself. We see that in the New Testament even, we see these promises made. Even the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is simply a reference back to the Old Testament promises given to Israel regarding a land. In the Olivet Discourse, we see it. In the Ascension, it's mentioned. So there are repeated emphases throughout the New Testament that God's program for Israel still is in place. The promises have not been canceled, simply postponed by way of their fulfillment, and it's going to happen. Even as you think of the present state of the land promise and the rise of the modern Zionist movement, there's a man named Theodor Herzl who wrote The Jewish State in 1896. And he wrote in essence and said he envisioned and he was starting the Jewish state. He convened the first Zionist World Congress in 1897 in Basel, Switzerland. He put forward what was called the Uganda Plan. It's right there and I won't read it to you. But after the conference, Herzl notes in his personal diary, at Basel, I founded the Jewish state. If I said this out loud today, I would be answered by universal laughter. Perhaps in 5 years, certainly in 50, everyone will know it. And so we recognize eventually they were given a land, 1948. After World War II, they were given this land. And as a result, they've had to defend it multiple times since. May 15, 1948. And do you realize when they became an official country, on the day they became, five Arab nations declared war on them. They had no government set up. They had no military. They had nothing. But they had God. And guess who won? They did. In fact, they've won every battle basically since in 56, 64, 67, 73. And you know what happens every time? The UN steps in and says, give them back the land. After the Arabs attacked them. They didn't attack on any of these situations. Give them back their land. Now, can you imagine Mexico coming to us and saying, give us back Texas? It ain't gonna happen. And they have a whole lot less than Texas. I wish I had time to go through this. The prophetic implications of the land promise. Israel must be converted as a nation. Israel must be regathered from her worldwide dispersion and installed into her promised land. By the way, is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? When will Israel be converted as a nation? Answer? Even actually at the end of the tribulation, they will turn to the Lord, and all Israel will be saved, and the Lord Jesus will come back, and they will be gathered from around the world into their promised land, and Israel must witness the judgment of her enemies, which she does, not only in the battle of Armageddon, but in the sheep and goat judgment that follows, and Israel must receive all the blessings of the promised kingdom. Has this happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. Now, there is the return of the Jews to the land, 1948. Is this a fulfillment of Scripture? My answer would be no. But my answer would be, but Israel in the land is necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, some might argue with that. But that's how I would understand it, because they're in the land in unbelief, but they have to be in the land. And there's never been a time in the past when Israel was in the land in which God didn't fulfill his promises. They never got kicked out again until divine discipline came. There's talk of rebuilding the temple. There's the rise of anti-Semitism in our world. What's anti-Semitism? What does that mean? Anti-Jew, right? Anti-Semitic. The northern powers are hostile towards Israel. There's the rise of pluralism in a one-world religion. We're seeing that in our day. There's the formation of a European Union that's going to happen, we know. We can see that in our day. There's the rebuilding of Babylon. We can see that in our day. Is the stage being set? Yeah, there's a dog bark. Yeah, it's going to happen. So there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the third covenant you need to know is the Davidic covenant. Involves the promise of a prosperity. It should be posterity, not prosperity. Jim Miller, get this right. Posterity. And a throne to the descendants of Abraham. Posterity emphasizes seed. Throne emphasizes a king. So here's what 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16 say. When your days, David, are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, what does that mean? You die. I will, what does that mean? Unconditional. Set up your seed, keyword, after you. You will come from, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who was the seed that came from the body of David to become the next king in Israel? Solomon, right? He should build a house for my name. Did he do it? Yeah, it's a temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Now, that doesn't mean that there has to be a king on that throne forever. But the throne is set up forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, if he commits iniquity, Now, this is conditional on this part. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. By the way, did he commit iniquity? Yeah, he had 700 wives, 300 concubines that stole his heart from the Lord, and he was divinely disciplined, chastened. But my mercy shall not depart from him. I will not break my covenant. As I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, keyword, and your kingdom shall be established how long? Forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. See the word forever, forever, forever? What does forever mean? Forever, very good. So think of the Davidic covenant, again, the key passages. 2 Samuel 7, even the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2, 45, 48, 72, 89, 110, 132, verses 11 and 12, all talk about God fulfilling his promises to David and his seed. Amos 9, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 9. What does Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 say? Unto us, child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Government's connected to the Davidic covenant, where there's the promise of a king and a throne, therefore a government. Now again, how does it fit? See, it's flowing out of that Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional in nature. It's not being fulfilled today in the age of grace. It will be fulfilled in the future, again, when the Lord comes back and the kingdom set up. So the heir to the throne will be the one who sits on David's throne in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the components of the Davidic are the seed, again, throne, there's a promise of a temple. I'm going to build him a temple. Promise of a kingdom. So again, we see this emphasis on seed in each of the covenants. Seed, seed, seed. There's this emphasis on land. And there's emphasis on a king. A king. And one king shall be king over them all. Then they shall be my people and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. You realize there is some discussion whether David literally will be the king, ruling in the place of Christ, as it were, or whether Jesus Christ will be the king. There's some discussion on that issue. I don't know what I believe. I've never studied it up. Key components, David is to have a child yet to be born who will succeed him and establish his kingdom. The son Solomon will build the temple instead of David. The throne of Solomon's kingdom will be established forever. Solomon's throne will not be removed even though his sins justify such discipline. David's house, kingdom, and throne will be established forever. Again, it's unconditional in nature. There's, again, all this I will language as well as this forever, eternal language is what you would expect out of an unconditional covenant. Let me just point out one verse here, 1 Kings 2:45. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord for how long? Forever. 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 Forever and ever. You know what's incredible is people read all those verses and say, yeah, but I think the church has replaced Israel. Forever! Again, using a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, The covenant was made with Israel. A normal plain reading of the text demands literal fulfillment. It was confirmed by a literal oath. The conviction of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6 indicates that he understood it literally. David himself understood it literally. Psalm 110, verse 1. The phrase throne of David is used in a literal sense elsewhere in Scripture. The way in which the covenant has been interpreted throughout history by the Jews indicate that they felt it was a literal promise. The portions that have been fulfilled already have been fulfilled literally. The New Testament teaching on the kingdom verifies the literal nature of the promise, for example, in all these different passages. The Davidic covenant is prophetic significance. Israel must be brought back to her promised land. David's seed, Jesus Christ, must return to the earth in bodily form to rule and reign on the promised throne in the promised house and over the promised earthly kingdom. This kingdom must become an eternal kingdom. When will this happen again? The second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, is that how I've explained the book of Revelation? Exactly how I've explained. And I believe the seals are in the first half, the trumpets begin the second half, the bowls are towards the end, and such. Okay, one more, sports fans, before we go. The new covenant involves the promise of blessings to Israel and the entire world through the descendants of Abraham. The key word is blessing here. Blessing. Now, we don't have time to read Jeremiah 31 completely, but I do want to just point this out, okay? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, why does it say house of Israel and house of Judah? Why does he mention both? They were split, right? After Solomon, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, there's a split there. Split, 922 BC, they split. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. The 2 southern tribes were called Judah. So to make it clear that I'm not making a promise to one and not the other, he includes both. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will, notice the I will language again, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is that? Mosaic. It's not going to be conditional. It's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Do you realize that covenant theology believes the new covenant is being fulfilled today? I want to ask you a question. You go up to UMD, do they all know the Lord? I think the better question is, do any of them know the Lord? From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will, notice again, the unconditional language. Forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun and the moon and the stars, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. What does that mean? Never. That's what it means, never. You know, Rennie Showers, when he was here one time, said, you know the story of a man who came as a guest preacher to this church, and they put the titles of his messages in the paper. And the title of his message is, "The Day Israel Will Be Destroyed." And they had a lot of rabbis and different people come to the church service. And he read this passage and he says, "The day they will be destroyed is the day that the sun and the moon and the stars will be destroyed." In other words, they aren't going to be destroyed. And he went on to preach the word of God. So think of God's covenantal program. Again, you've got the Abrahamic covenant. Emphasis, land, seed, blessing. The Palestinian covenant, emphasis is on the land promise amplified. The Davidic covenant, you've got the seed promise amplified. The new covenant, you've got the blessing, promise of blessing amplified. The key question is, how will Israel ever be obedient enough to receive the promised land, throne, temple, and other kingdom promises? How will they ever be obedient? In other words, if obedience is necessary, yet the nation's history was marked by disobedience, how would God's covenant program ever be consummated? It's by guaranteeing obedience. How does he guarantee obedience? The guarantee of the kingdom and the necessity of Israel's national obedience converge in the new covenant. He guarantees obedience by putting the law in their hearts. That's how he does it. So again, as you see, when this is going to be fulfilled, the source of the obedience is going to happen in the kingdom by those who have come through the tribulation, have turned to the Messiah. And he's going to fulfill the new covenant by putting the law in their heart. Now, when Jeremiah wrote what we just read, they were in a period of spiritual and moral decay, and yet he still said God guarantees this is going to happen. That God will judge their disobedience and Israel would be blessed in the future. Now remember, it is a future covenant. And while the scriptures say God made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy 30, he made a covenant with Israel, he says in Jeremiah 31, God does not make a covenant, he promises to make a covenant. It's a Jewish covenant, very clearly. Which means I don't believe it's to the church at all. It's a different covenant than the Mosaic covenant. Remember when we read that? It's a spiritual covenant. It involves the work of the Holy Spirit. By the way, just note my words. You will see that many Reformed people, the reason they believe in Lordship salvation, one of the reasons is they believe the new covenant is for today, and when you're saved, God puts the law of God into your hearts, and therefore, the result of that will be obedience in your life. And if you're not obedient, it's because you don't have the new covenant, and you don't have the new covenant because you're really not saved. And the Lordship salvation piggybacks off of this. A covenant that's not even made to the church. Now notice, what does it say? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Is that what you're seeing today? You wish. It ain't happening. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, such and such is not going to happen. So there's all these verses that talk about this. It's also a revelatory covenant. It's an atoning covenant as far as all Israel will be saved. It's a redemptive covenant in that sense. So, again, I'm giving you a lot of information here. Let me just say that the new covenant is the new covenant has not been fulfilled. Ratified, yes. Inaugurated, no. Ratified, yes, through the blood of Christ. Inaugurated, no. Now, when it comes to the church and the new covenant, I'll just go over this very, very quickly because I don't want to hold you late or later than I'm going to. There are four dispensational approaches to this, and this is just for your own understanding. If you read dispensational writers, we're not talking about covenant writers, talking about dispensational, they have four approaches to the new covenant. There's the classic view, which was held by Chafer, Walvoord, and Ryrie. Ryrie initially, though he's changed, it was called the two new covenant view. There was a new covenant to Israel and a new covenant to the church. So this is how it would look if we were to diagram it here. See the arrows where they're pointing? So they would say the new covenant was being fulfilled today, certain aspects of it towards the church, though it would be fulfilled in a greater way in the future, is the way it would be taught. Well, I'm sorry, that's not right. There's two new covenants. There's one for Israel, and there's a new covenant for the church. Now, I'll tell you, exegetically, you just can't support it. The second one is the revised classic view by Schofield, later Walvoord, and later Ryrie. And it says there's one new covenant for Israel, but the blessings, certain blessings, spill over on the church. Now, this is pretty much the normal view of most Bible teachers today. This is actually the view of Whitcomb, this is the view of Showers, and so forth. You see this? Let's do that again, okay? I want to see if you're awake yet, okay? So they would say, no, the new covenant isn't being fully fulfilled, but there are certain spiritual blessings connected with it that are. What's the immediate problem with that? Who is the covenant made to? Not to the church. Third view is the progressive dispensational view of he's kind of the newer kid on the block, held by Daryl Bach, Craig Blasing, and others. And they say there's one new covenant, but there's a twofold fulfillment. And it would look like this here again. You see that? So because of Jesus Christ, the new covenant is being fulfilled today in the church, and it's going to be fulfilled in the future in the kingdom too. Double fulfillment. Now there's a fourth view, and we're going to just call this the traditional view. And by the way, I got this from JB, just so you know. I'll give credit to JB where credit is due. And it's the oldest dispensational view, actually, the traditional view. And says there's one new covenant for Israel. The church is unrelated to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And the church and Israel each independently are connected to the mediator of the new covenant. Now let's see how this one looks, okay? So is the new covenant being fulfilled in any way today in this view? No. Now, frankly, over the years, I hadn't studied this out in great detail until the last couple of years. And while I believe you have to show grace in this matter, and there are differences of interpretation, I'm convinced this is the correct view. I'm convinced that the new covenant has no place in the church, not even a spiritual spillover. Now, that's not to say you don't have to deal with some passages, and we don't have time to deal with that tonight, but 2 Corinthians 3 is one passage. Even when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say? This is the New Testament or covenant by means of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember, I said the new covenant has been ratified, but not inaugurated. Okay? Summary, the new covenant was ratified at the death of Christ. The new covenant is never said to be fulfilled today. With the exception of 2 Corinthians 3:6, as we're ministers of the new covenant, quote, the new covenant is always mentioned in an eschatological context. The new covenant will be fulfilled at the second coming. And so, what are the implications of these unconditional covenants? The implication is that God has a plan and program for Israel. He will do it. And the fulfillment of it is related to Jesus Christ and his coming again to set up the kingdom. So don't let anyone tell you Israel has no future in the kingdom or in the plan of God. They do. The promises made to Israel were postponed, not canceled. Christ is presently building his church. Once that church is built and we are raptured and taken away to be with the Lord, the whole spotlight of prophecy focuses right back where? On Israel. And on those covenants. And frankly, I'll tell you this, just on a practical level. If God doesn't fulfill his covenants to Israel, why do you think that he's going to fulfill his promises to you? But if he does fulfill his promises to Israel, you can be certain he's going to fulfill his promises to you too. And in the past, he has fulfilled a number of promises or prophecies, and he will fulfill them to you today, and he will fulfill those other ones to Israel yet in the future. Now, I threw a lot at you tonight. If your head is swimming, it's understandable, okay? And when we get to our class and dispensations, we will develop all of this more. We will reiterate this more. Okay? Bailey? Okay. The question is, what should you focus on in terms of studying in light of all the information? Focus what's on your handout. All the other stuff I send you is ancillary, secondary. It's nice. It's supplementary. Okay? You'll really look smart with all the other information. But concentrate what's on your handout. What's going to be in your test will be what's on your handouts. Okay? That's what you're going to want. Okay, any other questions? So at the end of the day, when it comes to covenants, there are eight. 3 to man, 5 to Israel. The 5 to Israel, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Palestinian or land, Davidic, and new. 4 unconditional, 1 conditional. 3 towards man, 1 before the fall, Edenic. 1 after the fall, Adamic. 1 after the flood, Noahic. Okay? But the big ones are the 5 to Israel, and in particular the 4. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. We covered a tremendous amount of information. But we thank you that we can walk away knowing that you are a God who makes promises. You are a God who fulfills your promises. Some of those promises are conditional. Many of them are unconditional. Some are bilateral, involving both parties, and some are unilateral, only involving you. And we know even when it comes to salvation, once we have put our faith in Christ, there is truly a unilateral promise made that you will keep us saved forever, that we are your children, we can never lose it, and we know that also your promises made to us are there to be believed. May we discern again God's your plan and program for Israel versus the church, that we do not syncretize these two programs, but appreciate both of them and understand how we can cooperate with what is designed for us. So, Father, help these students, I pray, to even grasp the key things here, but at least be familiar with some of the other stuff as well. Give us safety as we travel home, and thank you for a good night in Gibbs, in Jesus' name.